While I'm getting this PowerPoint up, give you sort of a background to the song that we just sang, Onward Christian Soldier. The man that wrote the lyrics to that song, Sabine Baring Gould. Sounds like a name you want to be named, right? If you were born Sabine Baring Gould. He's from England. And he wrote that song as a children's song, not for adults, but for children. And he made a wooden cross and put a rope on it. And he put this cross on his back, like you would a necklace where the cross would be on the back. He would go from the village he lived in to the surrounding villages where small children were. And he would go and invite them to come study the Bible with him. And he wrote a marching song, a song so kids could sing while they were marching from their villages to his village so he could teach them. With the cross of Jesus going on before. That wooden cross was on his back, and they were marching single file on these trails from village to village. That's the actual background to the lyrics of that song. We think of Jesus Loves Me as a children's song, don't we? But Sabine Baring Gould's song, Onward Christian Soldier, that's a children's song to give them something to sing when they were marching from village to village so that he could go talk to them about the Bible. And that, by the way, it wouldn't necessarily be, you know, teach them the truth always, but the fact of the matter is, that's the background of that song. Today is the last lesson I'm going to give on this particular topic of grace. This is the third in a series. Two Sundays ago, we introduced this from the verse, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about just the subject of grace, that salvation is by the grace of God. Ephesians 2, verse 5, Ephesians 2, 8, among many, many other verses that I could cite. Last Sunday, we talked about how that grace is in Christ Jesus. And all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ. And among all those spiritual blessings is the grace of God. Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. So our going to heaven will be by the grace of God. No ifs, no ands, no buts there. That is the very heart of how anybody ever got to heaven. The only person who ever lived in this world that did not need the grace of God to go to heaven, lived a sinless life. Jesus Christ. And because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, therefore being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3, verses 23 and 24, therefore those who have sinned go to heaven based on the grace of God. However, grace is not arbitrary. Grace is in Christ Jesus. Because grace is in Christ Jesus, that means there is no grace outside of Christ. So I must get in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So now I find out things that have to do with how to get in Christ. And not to re-preach those two lessons, but now we get to the hard part. The effect of the grace of God on life. The more I live and the more I deal with human suffering and human problems, I find this is where I struggle the most. When Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy, Paul knew he was going to die. He knew it. He didn't know how long. He thought it would probably be very quickly, very soon. As a matter of fact, history says that somewhere by the time Timothy got the book of 2 Timothy, maybe within 6 months, Paul was beheaded outside of Rome. So there's a very short window of time between the time Paul wrote to Timothy, come before winter, come here quickly, that Paul actually loses his life. Paul lived his life based on the grace of God, right? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am. And that grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God is with me. So what took Saul of Tarsus to make him the great man of God the Apostle Paul. The grace of God. The grace of God changed his life. The grace of God made him what he was. And if you and I are ever going to be what we want to be in our Christian life, it's this lesson today. The more I studied this, and all I did was take a concordance, look up the word grace, look up the verses in the New Testament. And by the way, this is not going to be all of them, because there are a host of passages on the subject of grace. But the effect of grace. How does the grace of God impact me? As a matter of fact, the more I thought about this lesson, the more I thought about that sentence right there. Or I guess I'm pointing to the screen in the back. Actually, what's on the wall? Grace must have an impact on living. If you are a person who is a forgiving person, in other words, somebody does something against you and you're going to forgive them like the Bible says, you're going to do that. I'm going to do that because of the grace of God in our heart. Because if I'm not going to forgive somebody of something they've done against me, it'll be because I think I deserve something and I'm not getting it. And grace doesn't teach that. Grace teaches that I give to someone something they don't deserve. God Almighty gave something to me that I don't deserve. Now, God expects me to take the appreciation for what He's done for me through Christ and to live that out in life. To show it to you. To show it to those who are not here in this building. To show my family that. To show my community that. To show my world that. If I am ever going to love my enemies, if I'm ever going to get to the pinnacle of loving my enemies, it'll be because the grace of God has impacted my life. It's influenced me to be a different kind of man. To think differently. And to act differently, and to respond differently. Not to react to situations, but to truly act like God wants a man to act. Titus 2:11-14. You can't get a more compact set of verses centered around the impact of the grace of God on a life than these verses right here. Now, this is not the only set of verses I'm going to talk about today, but I hope you memorize these verses. Matter of fact, you've probably heard them time and time again, maybe quoted or mentioned in a Bible class or put on a bookmark or whatever the case might be. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. By the way, that word grace there has reference to Jesus, the grace of God that came from heaven so that mankind could be saved. Grace has already appeared in the person of Jesus. Then he says, that grace teaches us. Grace teaches. Grace isn't giving things out arbitrarily just because a person, God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Sure, Christ died for all. All have access to the salvation through Christ. All can be saved by the grace of God. But God's not going to save everybody. Matter of fact, God cannot save everybody. And you say, well, that's a pretty big statement. Did you say God cannot save everybody? No, God cannot save that which is still in its sins. How does an individual come to see sin at its ugliest? You see the grace of God in its greatness. And you'll see sin like sin ought to be seen. Grace teaches us denying ungodliness, worldly lust. Now, folks, try practicing in that for a little while, 7 days a week. Just try it this week. Go to your job. Go to school this week. Deal with whatever you have to deal with in your neighborhoods or just deal with people. You will find ungodliness. you will find worldly lust all around you. You can't get away from it. Anywhere you and I go, we're going to find it. As a matter of fact, likely it could be a part of even our own thinking. The grace of God says, I'm trying to make something out of you. I'm trying to teach you, deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Don't think like the world. Think like the other world, heaven. And then it says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Soberly. Think straight. Righteously. Do what God says is right. Godly. Try to act more and more like the God you read about in the Bible and not like the God people have imagined in their own minds in this present world. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, while I'm living my life now, to deny the things of the world and to live different from the world because of the grace of God that brought my salvation to me, what am I supposed to be anticipating, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearance of a great God and our Savior Jesus Christ? In other words, I'm looking for the Lord's return. By the way, I'm not talking about His return to set up the kingdom down here. I'm talking about His return to take me home to glory, to take me to heaven. Then watch the last verse, verse 14. He gave Himself for us, redeemed us from all iniquity, having purified unto Himself a peculiar people. Folks, we're odd. We are looked at by the world as oddballs, as strangers, as though we've lost our mind, as though we don't know what life's all about. No. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. We know what life's all about. Life is not to be lived unto myself. Life is to be lived unto the one who died for me and loves me. That's what life's about. My life is to be lived to serve the one who brought the grace of God to me. My life's not my own, nor is yours. He gave Himself for us. He redeemed us from all iniquity. He freed us from all our problems. And He purified us to Himself as a peculiar treasure, literally. A very unique group of people. But I didn't finish the verse, did I? What's the rest of that verse say? Zealous. Zealous unto good works. What in the world is the church, saved by the grace of God, supposed to be doing 24/7? What are we supposed to be doing? What is it that the grace of God has so made an effect on my thinking and on my life? What am I supposed to be concentrating on? I'll tell you what it is. It's Auburn Tiger football. We eat, we drink, we breathe it in this state. No, far from it. As a matter of fact, may that rot, compared to the grace of God. Do we believe that sports and leisure is going to ruin a group of people? Have you ever read Gibbon's book, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire? Do you know what one of the major downfalls of the Roman Empire was? Bread and circuses. Food and entertainment. They stopped being zealous of good works because they thought they had it all figured out. They had everything they needed. And let's just have fun. By the way, Christian life can have fun. But life's not about fun. I was thinking about this the other day when I was exercising. Education. Now, I grew up around a family of educators. My mother taught first grade, I think 1 year before Phyllis was born. Phyllis has worked in education. Pam's worked in education. Cecil worked in education. Everywhere I look around, I got school teachers around me or people associated with education. Throw money at it, you'll solve the problems. It'll solve the problems. Let me tell you where the problem is in education. It's between the ears. If you don't straighten out what's up here, you can throw all the money at a problem you want to. Straighten out in here, you take care of the behavior. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. That's psychology right there, guys. That's Bible psychology. That's real psychology. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You want to straighten out the mouth? Straighten out the heart. Straighten out what's between the ears, and you can educate somebody. You don't fix the attitudes. You don't fix the willpower to want to do good. You can throw all the money at it you want to. The idea that education has to be fun. You remember when Sesame Street became a very, very, very popular medium for education? Oh, I can remember it. When Benjamin, our first child, I think he was 1 or 2 years old. This is when Pam taught down at Neil, and she would teach during the day. And as a matter of fact, there was a time when she only had to teach half a day, and then she'd come home at noon. And Sesame Street came on at 11 o'clock at our house. 11 to 12, lasted an hour. Well, about that time, he's wide open awake. Generally, he'd sleep till about 9 and get up, change his diaper, so forth, and feed him and so forth. And, you know, I was Mr. Mom for the morning for a good long while during the school year till she came home at noon. And when she walked in the door, he's yours now. I've had him half a day. He's yours. Which, by the way, she wanted him. She wanted to tend to him. But I remember when you could turn the television on public television, and all of a sudden, here's Big Bird, here's Ernie, and here's Bert, and all of that. And I could plop him down on the couch, sit him up, prop him up with pillows, turn that TV on, public TV, at 11 o'clock. I could sit him up there, and for 1 hour, he wouldn't even move. You said, well, you had him propped up with pillows. Well, let me tell you something. As soon as Sesame Street went off, he got into all kind of movement mode. I could walk in front of that television. He didn't even blink. He didn't even blink. I thought he was dead with his eyes open. So I'd get up in front of him to block where he couldn't see anything but me. And then he'd try to look around me. Then I knew he was alive. He's fixated on that TV screen. Because, by the way, if you've never watched the mechanics of Sesame Street, I am told in the electronic medium, if you want to keep a person's attention for a long period of time, change the picture on that screen every 4 seconds. Every 4 seconds. Every 4 seconds, there is a different kind of image going on. And because your attention span is technically not but about 4 seconds, it changes every 4 seconds. And that's how you get a 1.5-year-old fixated on some guy in a yellow feathered costume talking in falsetto. Entertainment. By the way, school teachers walk in and they're not dressed in a Big Bird costume. But they don't look like Bert and Ernie and Cookie Monster. And, you know, they don't look like any of these people. Do you have a tough time competing with Sesame Street? Do you have a tough time competing with that? So you got to be entertaining. How many of you remember when weathermen, actually when they showed up on television like H.D. Bagley, they just gave the weather? You just walk in. They gave the weather. They're meteorologists. That's their job. They gave you the details, the forecast, and so forth. Here's what the situation is, forecast, and it got off. I loved H.D. Bagley. By the way, you're going to be the weatherman now? You got to be like Al Roker. you got to be entertaining. You're not entertaining, you're not going to keep your job long. How about church? Well, you say, now you've quit preaching, gone to meddling. How about church? I can't tell you how many times I've been in gospel meetings on Monday nights, Tuesday nights, Wednesday nights, and Thursday nights, and someone walk up to me and say, Brother Clark, I'm tired now. You better be good. You better keep me awake tonight. I've worked hard all day long. And here's what I've told them. It's not my job to keep you awake. It's my job to preach the Word. It's your job to stay awake. I said, what if they teed the football up after you've worked hard all day and it's going to last 3 hours? What if it's the Iron Bowl? What if it's Alabama and Auburn? And they tee it up for 3 hours. Now, you're tired, right? You're probably going to fall right off asleep watching that game, right? Let me tell you something, folks. We all do what we want to do, shake or not. Y'all know I like college football. I know some of you like Alabama. Some of you like and we talk about that. We've been about. But let me tell you something. Nothing is more important than what we're doing right now. You think that's not true? Look me up in the day of judgment. I'll be there, and you will too. And let's talk about if what we're doing right now was worth it. This Alabama-Ole Miss game yesterday, how many people can you pack in a stadium? What if those people came to a worship service? Why not? What is what we're doing more of earth-shattering significance than what happens on a Saturday in the South, anywhere in this country? If it's not entertaining, I'm not going to be a part of it. Let me tell you something. The greatest thing in the world is to have the education of Scripture in your mind and in your life. Because we are what we are on the inside. And the grace of God was extended to you and me to even give us a Bible. To even give us Scripture. To teach us what life's about and how to get from here to heaven. To not live for this world. To live beyond what this world's about. And to show people we are zealous of good works. I'm going to move on now. What is the effect of grace? It affects your service. Zealous of good works. It affects your speech. It affects your sacrifices. First of all, let's talk about service. Acts 11, 23. Matter of fact, these are just a sampling of verses. This doesn't cover the hem of the, touch the hem of the garment of all the verses in the Bible on grace. But in Acts 11, it says at Antioch that the church at Jerusalem heard about the conversion of people down in the city, up in the city of Antioch on a map, be down from Jerusalem, down the mountain to the coastline. So they send Barnabas. And I want to read this particular passage. It says that when Barnabas got there, it says, who when he came and had seen the grace of God. How in the world do you see the grace of God? That's an abstract concept. What it means is, it's a use of a figurative expression to have seen the effect of the grace of God. There's different ways to interpret statements in the Bible. There's literal, figurative, and resultant meanings of statements. What he saw was the effect of the grace of God on their lives. You have moved from paganism. You're Gentiles, a Gentile church. You have moved out of that to embrace the God of the Old Testament, the true God. That's right. You have embraced the Christ that the Old Testament foretold. That's right. You are now what the church in Jerusalem is. That's right. We're one in the same brotherhood. When Barnabas saw that, he was glad and exhorted them all. What does the word exhort mean? It means to encourage, to persuade. You keep on doing it. You stay in that line. Watch it. That with purpose of heart, purpose of heart. When I give of my means after I take this Lord's Supper, what am I supposed to be showing by the giving of my means? Let every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Pray tell me what a cheerful giver is. It's a person who has been moved by the grace of God. That's why giving is a great joy. I have been motivated by the grace of God to serve my God. I've been given an opportunity to serve. He exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. The first time in the Bible the word cleave appears is what a man who leaves and father and mother is to do after he leaves father and mother. Which is what? Cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That with purpose of heart you would cleave to the Lord. I often say, and likely you're going to hear this again in about 3 weeks, 6 days, Pam tells me. She's on the countdown now. I often say when two Christians marry one another, that likely you are married to the Lord long before your wedding ceremony. And because you are married to the Lord long before your wedding ceremony, the marriage you have to your Lord is going to be the foundation to your earthly marriage. And as long as you hold to your marriage that you have to the Lord, that you cleave to the Lord, you're going to learn and understand what it is for you, bud, cleave to her, and you, girl, to cleave to him. You get it. But when the Lord don't mean anything in your life, that's going to affect your marriage. Shake or nod. I believe that as much as I believe I know my own name. I've dealt with too many marriage problems where when people start leaving the Lord, they start leaving other folks too. I've seen that. The heart of marriage is in God. Whether it be married unto Christ or married unto your spouse, the heart of it is the grace of God impacting your life. Barnabas saw that in Antioch. In the 13th chapter of Acts in verse 43, Paul and Barnabas are now on the first missionary journey. They come to a region, and they're preaching. Matter of fact, it sort of greatly influenced these people to a degree, at least on one Sabbath day, he's preaching. Verse 43, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Saul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, you're preaching to us the grace of God, continue to do it. Now, by the way, if you'll read the rest of that chapter, what you'll find is the next Sabbath day, when the whole town turned out, the Jews, who were envious because of the crowd, spoke evil of Paul and Barnabas and what they were doing. And Paul and Barnabas pretty much basically told them, seeing that you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we'll turn to the Gentiles. And that's what they did. What was it? Oh, yeah, we like what you're saying. That makes sense. Then they come back the next Sabbath day, and they get eye problems. You got more people following your teaching and your persuasion than what we can get to come to the synagogue. We're jealous. So they begin to speak evil of you. We taught you the truth. You've rejected. The Gentiles will listen to it. We're going to go talk to the Gentiles. Look around this room, guys. Is the grace of God for the Jewish nation on this planet? Is the grace of God out there for the Jew? For the Israeli? It is, isn't it? Is the grace of God on this planet for the Gentile? It is, isn't it? Look around this room. How many Jews do you see in this room? How many bloodline of Abraham Jews are in this room right now? How many bloodline of Abraham Jews are there in the state of Alabama in churches of Christ? How many? I'd like to know, to be honest with you. If it were not for the Gentile world, if it were not for the Gentile world today, where would the kingdom of God be on this planet? I'd like to know the statistic of that. I don't know of a single person in this room, including myself, that's got Abraham's bloodline in my blood. But I am a child of Abraham by faith, tied to the same grace of God that saved Abraham's soul is the same grace of God's going to save my soul. Because Abraham had the gospel, as it were, preached to him in promise back under patriarchal law, and I've got it in its fullness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, the Gentiles will listen. Thank God for Gentiles. Right? Matter of fact, I don't know of a single fleshly blooded Jew that's a close personal friend of mine. I've looked on YouTube and looked at some of the things that they've done to people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. I'm like, that's Abraham's flesh and blood walking around out here. Why are they acting like that? Abraham wouldn't act like that. They may be Abraham's seed, they not Abraham's children. By the way, Jesus talked about that in John 8, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Go back and study those chapters. Romans 6. The argument is, if salvation is by grace and it's not by any kind of works of law, by the way, separated from grace, that's how the Jews were teaching it. The question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, the more you sin, the more grace is given. Paul says, God forbid. What do you mean, God forbid? You keep talking about the more sin comes, the more grace abounds. So let's sin the more that grace may more abound. I get more grace by sinning more. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there yet? The child of God doesn't live to sin. That doesn't mean he's not going to stumble and sin. He don't practice it. The child of God died to a practice of sin. Based on what? What killed the desire to want to keep on sinning in my heart? The grace of God did it. The grace of God changed me into a totally different man. By the way, I got a long way to go. But thank God he's still trying. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? Grace doesn't teach us to sin. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what grace teaches. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a new life, newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be raised in the likeness of His resurrection. Therefore, having crucified our old man Henceforth, therefore, we should not serve sin. I put my old man to death before I was baptized. I buried my old man. And when I come up out of that water, I was a new man. Life's never the same when you come up out of that water. I became married to my Lord. I gave up what the world clamors for. And I found life. How about it, guys? The day I was baptized, I didn't jump up and say, "Whoo! Once saved, always saved. I don't have to worry a day now anymore about what I'll do to the day I die." You know why I know that doctrine's wrong? If not, but for one reason. Any doctrine that teaches a man that he can sin and still go to heaven is a false doctrine. Mark that down. Once saved, always saved basically teaches, do this thing right here and you can so live your life as to never have another sin brought up to your existence. Have a party. Do whatever you want to do. Live and let live. You've got your ticket to heaven punched. Don't worry about your life. And I'm going to tell you, Calvinism has fed that for almost 600 years and got people buying into it. Now let me, as my daddy used to say, drive a peg down right here and make this statement. Can I know the day I was baptized that I was saved? Absolutely. Can I know if I keep on walking in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus' Son will keep on cleansing me from my mistakes or my sins? Absolutely. 1 John 1:7 says that. Can I know right now, if I know my heart, that if I died with a heart attack in this pulpit, can I know in my faithful striving to walk with God, can I know that I know that I know if I died with a heart attack right now, I'd be in heaven? Absolutely. Oh, you can't be bold in the church and say that. Yes, I can. My salvation is not tied to how good I am. My salvation is tied to the grace of God. And it is the grace of God that makes me a preacher. It makes me a Christian. It makes me a faithful husband. It makes me the daddy I am. It makes me the citizen. That makes me everything that I am. And I'll wear my life out to serve the one who gave His all to me. Now, how about you? Shake or nod, how about you? And if you're not on your deathbed tonight at 6 o'clock, I'm going to tell you where you're going to be. Shake or nod. Oh, now you quit preaching, gone to meddling. Oh, I hadn't quit preaching, gone to meddling. We down where brass tacks is now. Let me tell you something, folks. Sunday morning only Christians need a big dose of the effect of the grace of God in life. Your life's not your own. You didn't punch your stamp clock. I've given God my day. Folks, Sunday is not the day I serve God. Every day I serve God. Sunday is the day I worship my God. I guess I'm going to preach the rest of this sermon next week, because I'm going to stop right here. I've talked enough basically to give you the gist of where we're headed. And the effect of the grace of God, if it don't move you, if it don't impact you to make you what you are, I don't have anything to say. the love of God, the long-suffering of God, the forgiveness that comes through the blood of Christ is all wrapped up in that five-letter term, grace. Thank God for it. And I deny anybody in the denominational world or even anybody in our so-called brotherhood who thinks we don't talk enough about grace. I'm going to close this lesson with this illustration. Years ago, this man's dead now. Years ago, when the church building was out here on Highway 72, there's a group of people in Athens, Alabama, having a gospel meeting. Actually, they called it Three Unusual Days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. The man's name was Jack Exum. I heard Jack Exum preach several sermons, Three Unusual Days, at the Beltline Church Building in Decatur, Alabama. There were three great lessons. But where Jack Exum was delivering these Three Unusual Days sermons was at a congregation in Athens, Alabama that had split off of Hobb Street. For those of you that know Limestone County, you know who that is. The Friday night lesson, the first night, I told Jerry West. I said, Jerry, I'm going to that assembly tonight. I want you to know that. Lest word get out in Limestone County, and particularly at Bethel, that somebody saw the preacher of the Bethel Church of Christ at that congregation's meeting. I'm going. I sat in that folding chair, or that chair that they had there. One of the folding chairs, it's a pretty high, expensive little chair. And I heard Jack Exum preach a lesson on Acts 2:38. I was astonished at what I was hearing. And he made a statement that basically said this: we in churches of Christ, we're big on repentance and baptism. We hammer that. We got that down pat. He said, what we're not good at is Christ, remission of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, we don't preach grace. And I sat in that audience, and I shook my head, just like this. You ever seen a preacher's blood pressure go up? I wanted to get up and walk out. That nauseated me. But I stayed. I stayed and I listened to a sermon that lasted an hour and a half. And it made me physically sick. When the invitation song was sung, I got up and walked out. Daniel was over here at basketball practice at East Limestone, and I had to pick him up at 9 o'clock, and it was 9:05. So I had something to do. I had to go get him at practice. When I got in my car, one of the leading women of that congregation stood at a window about that big right there and watched me get in my car. The whole time, I had this sensation that somebody was staring a hole in the side of my head. And every time I looked down the row of what I was sitting on, this woman has both eyes on me. She's staring at me the whole time I'm sitting there. I didn't feel comfortable where I was. And I certainly didn't like what I was hearing from that man in that pulpit. Let me tell you something, folks. The grace of God is real. And our liberal preachers out here think we don't know what we're talking about. I've heard the grace of God all my life from childhood. And I deny anybody who will tell me that churches of Christ don't believe in grace. I deny that. And I challenge you. I challenge you to do the same. We're under attack. We literally are. There is a movement that's been going on since the 1980s, actually even before that. But it really reached a crescendo in the 1980s to restructure churches of Christ. And if you want a great piece of literature to read, you need to read the recent Spiritual Sword out of the Get Well Church of Christ, the October issue. Because it goes through, Brother Alan Hires went through and showed what's happening in our brotherhood. Basic fundamental things are now being altered to try to be accepted by the denominational world. And there are big city churches in the United States of America that are going as straight into denominationalism as anything you could ever go. I wish they'd just take Church of Christ off the wall, off their bulletin, off their website, and do us all a favor. Because they're not of us. They're not. If you're here today believing that Christ is the Son of God, crucifying that old man, let's bury that old man. Let the grace of God bring you to that great salvation. Confess the great faith you have in Jesus Christ and bury that old man, put Christ on, rise to walk the greatest life you'll ever walk in your life. And let the effect of the grace of God motivate you, be zealous unto good works. And in heaven, rejoice forever and ever. You need to come back. Come back because the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4. The grace of God tugging at your heart. Tugging hard. That with purpose of heart, I will cleave back to my Lord. And Tim, Larry, and I are here to assist you as the song is led. Floyd, let us. Won't you come as we stand, as we sing.